Good to see everybody tonight. I almost overbalanced when I was reaching down to pick up my Bible. Y'all almost had to come pick me up off the ground. So that would have given y'all an exciting day, would it not have? It's been a beautiful day today. We've got a lot to be thankful for, but anytime we can come together and worship on the first day of the week and to gather around the table and to remember the reason that we're here, remember the sacrifice that was made for us and God's grace that was extended to us by His willingness to do that and allow His Son to give His life in the manner He did. We're just a privileged people, and we're very blessed. And it's really nice to be able to worship together, is it not? I was saying this morning, I'm glad that at least one time a year some people take that a little more seriously. I wish there was a way to get them to do it on a weekly basis. But there's also some things about this particular holiday that I don't like. I don't like the idea of taking worship and turning it into a party for the consumption of the people, or turning it into parade days, or turning it into time to make it into something that actually becomes immoral as far as the celebration of some of the things that they do. But as far as this memory that Christ did die for our sins, I think that's a very important thing. I want to talk about a topic that's really different from that this evening, and it really kind of goes to the heart of perhaps some of the things that we see within our nation right now, within the world right now, that we're concerned about. We see things such as not only abortion, but which is bad enough. But when you think about what abortion is, it's not surprising that it would extend. It's extended in several states now to where if a baby is killed outside of the womb, accidentally or even intentionally in some places, that will be a crime that's no longer prosecuted. Well, that's kind of horrifying when you think about it, but it's a natural extension. A lot of people, I think, myself included, are a bit naive on how far things can go. One of the things that I've concluded through the years, right or wrong, is this: a nation that will tolerate abortion now will eventually be subject to forced abortions later. And the reason I say that is because we see it in so many different things. When I was a young child, there were certain sins that could not even be mentioned in polite company, probably shouldn't be mentioned to this day, that are now being taught as normalcy within many of our public school systems. So much so that it has gone from people wanting to take part in that sin and just be left alone, they say, to where nobody can publicly criticize it or call it a sin. And so if you go from it being a crime, which it was in America during my lifetime in some states, to take part in certain types of immorality, to where now it's a crime to speak out against it. They call it a hate crime. And it is a hate crime. The law is a hate crime because it's a hate crime against our Constitution, certainly as Americans, but it goes way beyond that. It's a hate crime against God to be able to say that you cannot mention something as sin that is sin. And it's just one thing after another on these things. And the question, I think, becomes, well, what are we supposed to do? What can we do? And so I wanted to look at that very question and maybe give some solutions that may not be easy solutions, but they are solutions all the same. They are solutions that God has come up with years ago. But let me just give this example. I mentioned abortion to begin with. How do we know it's wrong? How do we know it's been wrong in the past? Numbers chapter 35, starting in verse 33. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. And atonement, remember, atonement is a covering of sins. That's what the sacrifices in the Old Testament were for. Although the people were certainly forgiven, the atonement is a cover. sometimes improperly, Jesus is called an atonement for us, but he wasn't sent to cover our sins. He was sent, and what he did removes our sins when we do our part as well. But just talking about the covering over of sin, bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9, one of the first sins, as a matter of fact, if you don't include all the sins that had to go into the eating of the forbidden fruit and then the deceit as far as trying to cover it up afterwards, this is really the second sin that we read about, and or at least the second instance of a sin. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Think about that for a moment. God said, Abel's blood cried out to him from the ground. Just in our nation, since abortion was legalized, there have been over 50 million abortions. That does not include the ones that are now done in the privacy of your own home with a pill that poisons the child. As a matter of fact, one of the things they proudly state is abortion is going down. It's becoming rare. It is not. It is going down perhaps from a clinical standpoint, but people are poisoning their babies at home, and it's going up. Well, here's one innocent blood shed. The Lord said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." That was Cain's punishment. In 2 Kings chapter 24, this is the end of the Jewish kingdom, of the line of the lineage of David, at least for a 70-year period, because already the northern kingdom has been destroyed. It's been carried off into captivity. They've mixed their blood with other races and really kind of just dispersed to the point where you couldn't even identify them anymore. But the tribes that remained, it wasn't just Judah and Benjamin. There were Levites there, and there were some of the other tribes who had not sinned in that way. But now they have sinned with Judah, even after they came back. And look what it says. This is the final king, Jehoiakim. "During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years, but then changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, and Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the servants of the prophet. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all that he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive." Now, Manasseh had committed many sins, just as Solomon had when he brought in all this idol worship into Judah, into the entire nation of Israel before they split. But the point is that with all the sins, the one that was singled out was the shedding of innocent blood. And it said the Lord was not willing to forgive. It had to be punished. Now, think about this. From the time that Solomon introduced child sacrifice during his reign, in order, from what we read, to allow his wives to worship their gods, their idols, from that time, probably, I don't know, maybe a little over 1,000 years before Christ. And now Judah is being destroyed about 593, 588, depending on what time this particular time is. But over 400 years. God permitted it for 400 years. And I suspect they thought they had gotten away with it for over 400 years. But God had not forgotten. And he had a day of reckoning for them. Now, we've just been killing babies since 1973 legally. I say just 73. That's a lot of years, isn't it? 46 years we've been doing that. And again, this is not the only sin. And the other thing is this. I do not want anyone to think that they cannot be forgiven of this sin. But we have to call it a sin. How can somebody repent of something they don't believe to be a sin? You can be forgiven of that sin. And God wants you to be forgiven of that sin. But if we don't repent of it, there can be no forgiveness. And again, there have been instances in the past where the blood of the innocent has cried out to God, certainly in the instance of Abel. I can only imagine what's happening now and the din of racket that this must be creating with millions upon millions. But again, I want to come back to this idea. What are we supposed to do? We live in a nation with laws. What can we do? Are we supposed to go to battle against them? What can we do? Well, here's how it starts. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. David is talking to Solomon, and he says this, "You, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts." I don't know about you, but this is both comforting and scary to me at the same time. The Lord searches out the motives of the heart. But then David says this, "If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." And so this idea of seeking God, I believe it begins with that. I think that's one of the reasons why it is so important to be reading the Word of God. This is how we seek God today. It's true. We can go out this front door and we can see evidence of God everywhere within his creation. And that evidence is overwhelming. But we cannot know about Christ just by looking at his creation. We cannot know about his plan of salvation just by looking at creation. We can't know what sin is and what righteousness is just by looking at his creation. Creation is enough for us to understand there is a God. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 are very clear on that. There's enough evidence to where we can see that there is a God and know what we need to know about him. He's powerful. He's loving. He is all in control. But at the same time, it's his word that we must seek him out and find out about him. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14, talking about Rehoboam, Solomon's son. What happened to Rehoboam? Why did the kingdom divided because of the sins of Solomon, but there was an opportunity for Judah to come back. Israel, I guess, you shouldn't call it Judah yet because it hasn't split in two yet, but it's about to, or after we read this, it has effectively happened. But 2 Chronicles 12:14, talking about Solomon's son, he did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. And so as we talk about this seeking of the Lord, we are not talking about I'm kind of interested in it. I might as well find out about it. It might be good for Bible trivia or something like that. He had not set his heart. It's something that is absolute. It's something that you have to have. It is a condition of the heart. You want to find out what God has. 2 Chronicles now, chapter 15 and verse 1. I like this particular passage. It's an interesting passage. It involves King Asa. Asa followed his father Abijah. In chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, we read about a million man army from Ethiopia that were coming to invade Jerusalem. In verse 8 of chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, it says this, "Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of a million men and 300 chariots and came as far as Mareshah. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephathah," if I'm pronouncing these things correctly, it's clearly coincidence, "at Mareshah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God, 'O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come up against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you.'" And then verse 12 starts out by saying, "So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians." Now, after this happened in chapter 15, starting in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said, 'Listen to me, Asa and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" Now, I love this because Asa just sought out God. He was up against impossible odds, and God came to his rescue. And so now Asa is being told, this is one of the secrets, or not secrets, but this is one of the keys to service to God and getting his help, is seeking him. And if they would do that, we are told, he was told, if you seek him, he'll be found by you. What does that sound like? Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, seek and you will find. It's a wonderful thing. It's a guarantee, but it requires a seeking with all the heart, does it not? Dropping down to verse 8 of chapter 15 in 2 Chronicles. "When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded the prophet, he took courage." I like that. And then down in verse 12, we now see what the nation of Judah is going to do under Asa's leadership. Really under God's leadership, because Asa is certainly putting himself under God's leadership. "They entered a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul." And then look at this, because this is kind of shocking. "All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether man or woman, small or great. They took an oath to the Lord with a loud acclamation, with shouting, with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side." Now, I realize that in our nation and in our era, under the Christian dispensation, that we do not take people who refuse to seek God and put them to death. I'm glad we don't do that. There have been times in each one of our lives where we have probably not sought God wholeheartedly, where if this had been the standard, it might not have worked out well for us. But on the other hand, had our nation, had even the church, been so intent upon seeking God with all of their heart, maybe many people wouldn't go away from God. But this blessing that followed because of it, and there's something else. They did have this commitment to God. All who would not seek him were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. But don't you know there were very few within this nation, as long as they kept this oath that they had made before God, this covenant that they had made before God. Don't you know there are very few who wouldn't seek God? That's one of the things about wholehearted devotion. And they were blessed as a result of it. Well, a few years later, under Asa's reign, again, Asa, who had been so blessed by God, the nation that had been so blessed under Asa's leadership, as he was being absolutely intent upon seeking God and serving him in the full way, well, they were threatened again. There were several armies that came up against them. And instead of seeking out God's help like he had when the Ethiopians had attacked, he went and he got another nation to help him. Now, we might think, well, that's pretty sharp. That's pretty clever to get another nation to help you. But God was their help. And it was really a lack of trust in God. And so, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7, God sends another prophet to Asa. This is years after this first, after Azariah came to him. Now, this is Hanani, the seer. "And he came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand.'" See, Aram was not a righteous nation, and yet Judah made an alliance with this unrighteous nation to rescue them, as if God couldn't do it. And so the prophet points out, God has the prophet point out this, "Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army? with a great number of chariots and horsemen. Yet, when you relied on the Lord, He delivered them into your hand. And then, this is one of, I believe, the most important passages in the Old Testament, maybe in the entire Bible. Here is a principle that you should commit to memory. Hanani said through inspiration, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." That's the second key, is it not? The first is seeking God, but the second is doing so with a heart that is fully committed to Him. And God tells them, if you would just do that, that His eyes are going to and fro across the world to find those whose hearts are fully committed. He is looking at you right now if your heart is fully committed to Him. And if your heart is not fully committed to Him, He's looking for a time that it will be. He is searching the world. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. And so we have these two things. We have the seeking of God and the being committed to God. If we'll do these things, and I realize there are so many more things that are involved with this, but if we can do these things, then I believe we can do the third thing that's required, and that's then to take a stand. This is something that causes our blood to get up when we talk about taking a stand. Some people with fear and cowardice, other people with courage and determination. But look at this. It's found in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, and it is now within the New Testament, and it talks to us about this very idea of taking a stand for God. And that we're not alone. "Therefore, put on the whole armor of God," Ephesians 6, verse 13. "Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Stand firm then. Do you see the theme right here? Three times within just a few words. You do this so that you can stand your ground. After you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. God wants us to take a stand. Sometimes we think just seeking out His way is enough. Sometimes we think, well, I'm committed to Him, but I'm not going to do anything about it because I'm afraid that that's enough. But no, it takes a stand. And when you take a stand, you have to put on the full armor, because a stand implies this, that you're going to be attacked. "Put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." These things that are happening right now, these are flaming arrows from Satan that we're seeing right now. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." What is your armor? Truth. Righteousness, readiness, faith, the gospel of peace, salvation, the Spirit, the Word of God, prayer, and alertness. All these things go with taking a stand. And why do we need this? Why, for example, do we need to be alert? I think that sometimes we just get floating through life thinking it's just physical. If I can just make it to tomorrow, if I can just take care of my own business, I'll be okay. I know that over here they may be trying to teach somebody else's children that homosexuality is right, that somehow somebody with an XY chromosome or an XX chromosome can be something different. Transgender, they call it. They've made up their own sin, have they not? That abortion is right, that any worship other than the worship of God and His Son Christ is right. that speaking out against anything is hate speech. These are the arrows of the evil one, and we're told to take a stand. We can do so in kindness and in love, but it has to be a firm stand. It has to be an attitude of we won't be moved from this. You may say this is right, but it's not going to happen with my help. As a matter of fact, I'll oppose you. It's going to take wisdom, is it not? We don't take a real sword. We take the sword of truth. We don't take real all sorts of things or physical all sorts of things. It's the spiritual that will get us through now. But this stand is just as hard as it was when they had to go out and fight the enemies of God with the physical weapons. As a matter of fact, it may even be harder to do so, but it's required. If we'll seek God, if we'll be fully committed to Him, and if we'll take a stand, these are the tools with which we can handle some of these things that are happening right now. It will not be easy. It may cost you something, but it may also bring others to Christ, and it will certainly save your soul from death when you do this. What are we supposed to do? Or do our part. And if we can do that, well, God will take care of the rest. And if we can't do that, why do you think that God would bother Himself? It's a fair question. I think it's one that we need to consider. We have a lot of things to do in this world, a lot of fun things, a lot of beautiful things, but there are some hard things too. We need to make sure we're doing them God's way, and then we can take care of the things of God. I want to offer the invitation tonight. If anyone needs to respond to the gospel's call, we'd encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.